Today is February 25th, year 2007, the first Sunday in Lent. The gospel reading of today proves what we've been going over the past couple weeks about the power that God has given the devil in this world. And that even God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, when he came down to earth and took on the flesh of a human being in the womb of our Blessed Mother, he even allowed himself to be tempted by the devil, to be treated as a man, because he truly was human in all things except sin. The only difference is that when the devil tempted Christ, he only tempted him from the outside. He could not get into his flesh or read his thoughts. We're going to get into that in a minute. But our Lord is showing us that if anybody wants to follow him, he says, take up your cross and deny yourself and come after him. Be prepared that this world is a constant combat. And it was from the fall of Adam and Eve, as we have said in the past weeks, this world has been handed over to the devil. It's his dominion because we chose to follow him instead of God. Today, Jesus proves that even by allowing the devil to tempt him. And by us imitating Christ, he shows us how we can conquer the devil. And the first thing that he did was he went into solitude. He removed himself from all men. He went up into the mountain for 40 days so that he can contemplate, think about the Father in heaven, contemplate about holy things, and prepare for the spiritual combat one-on-one between him and the devil, and then communing with the Father in heaven. And so that's the first thing God teaches us as Catholics we have to do if we want to save our souls, is have the moments of solitude alone with God, in which we can also combat against the devil and the weakness of our own concupiscence of the flesh, which Christ didn't have. He didn't have to combat that because he didn't have no concupiscence. He had no sin. And so he didn't have to really combat concupiscence, but he did this so we should imitate him in all things, and because he did have the flesh of a human, and he even gave the devil permission to tempt and harass him. Because he wanted to be treated as a human in all things, except for the fact that the devil could never get into his flesh like he can get into ours. The thing we're going to talk about in this sermon too is how the devil has dominion over our flesh, because our flesh has not yet benefited from the redemption. Our souls have benefited from the redemption, but not our flesh. And you're going to read about that where I have it, one of these verses here. We're reading from Romans chapter 8, verse 22 to 23, and St. Paul says, he says, for we know that every creature groaneth and travaileth in pain, even till now, and not only it, but ourselves also, even good Catholics, St. Paul is saying, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Our souls are, if you're a good Catholic, your soul is in a state of grace, and it benefited from the redemption. He says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption of the sons of God, the redemption of our body. Our bodies have not yet benefited from the redemption. Our Lord's redemption is sufficient to redeem our bodies, but he's not going to make that beneficial to redeem our bodies until the second coming, when the general judgment takes place and then all the saints are given back their bodies in a glorified manner. But what's happening here is we have two things going on inside of us. We have a war going on. Our flesh is still it's called concupiscence. The devil has still special privy over our flesh. It was one of the original things that God said, because now we follow Satan, we're going to have to die. Even those who are in a state of grace, their body's going to have to die. So our flesh is struggling against our soul. All right, because our flesh is still in the dominion of the devil. That's why he can read our thoughts. God lets the devil read our thoughts. God lets the devil come in and put stupid thoughts in our mind when we're praying or at other moments that you know are not from you. Perverted, stupid, dumb, silly thoughts. He allows the devil to come in and maybe move your hand and knock something over and pull your flesh in the wrong direction. He makes your flesh want to do things that your mind doesn't even want to do. St. Paul speaks of that many times. In Romans, he speaks of this particularly in, let's see what is the verse he's talking about here. St. Paul speaks about it in Romans 7, 15 to 25. St. Paul says, I see that there's two things going on inside of me. He says, my mind and my soul wants to do one thing, but my flesh is pulling me in another direction, and I got two powers working within me. So even St. Paul, who was one of the greatest saints you can ever be, had the devil working in his flesh, tempting him. But the devil, even the greatest saints, were never able to escape the fact that the devil had dominion over their flesh. As long as the saints kept their flesh in submission to the spirit, to the soul, the devil could have no power over them, as long as they resisted. But that's why St. Paul says in many verses that we have to crucify our body, kill your body to the world, the body of sin, so that your spirit may live in Christ. We read this several places. Paul spoke of it, as I said, in Romans 7, 15 to 25, about the conflict between his own flesh and his own mind. He speaks about the sting of his flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9, which God allowed the devil to put a sting in his flesh, which the doctors believe was temptations to lust. dirty dreams, putting dirty thoughts into his mind, sending dirty girls by his way. He never consented to these things. He actually despised and hated them. Because we know there's no record of St. Paul ever falling for these things. He really, and what happened was he gained great merit because he resisted the temptation. Because our Lord says, St. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord is able to deliver the godly from temptation, but to reserve the unjust for the day of destruction, to be a punishment, to be destroyed forever. So he can deliver the godly from temptation. As long as you resist it, you haven't sinned. But nevertheless, God said to St. Paul, I am not going to take this thing out of your flesh. This is your combat with the devil. You're not in paradise yet. Your body hasn't been redeemed yet. You're not saved yet. I want to keep your mind focused on the fact that you're living in enemy territory, that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion trying to steal your soul. And by God allowing the devil to attack you in such a manner, it keeps you humble. It keeps you from becoming confident in your own power and strength, which without God you have none. And it makes you put your faith totally in God to deliver you from these. For our Lord says he's able to deliver the godly from temptation. Other verses he says the Lord protects those who seek him in truth and justice in Ecclesiasticus. We talk about our Lord Jesus Christ even spoke about the conflict between the flesh and the spirit in Mark 14:38, where our Lord, when the apostles were sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says the spirit is willing, all but the flesh is weak. Mark 14:38. And then when St. Paul was saying that, my mind wants to do another thing, but my body's pulling me to do another thing, and that which I would have done, I do not do, and that which I do not want to do, I do. Now, even saints can know this. Now, he's not talking about his case of mortal sins, but he's talking of things that he considered faults or maybe even venial sins. How many things did the saints, or even in our life, people can relate to this, things that you really want to do that are good things, that you propose to do, that you really want to do, but because you get overwhelmed with sleepless, you get tired and you want to sleep, or you want to go out and do this type of recreation because the work that you set out to do is a little too laborious for the mind or the soul, so you give way to the pull of the flesh and you don't do what you wanted to do. So there's a lot of stuff where you see that the body is in combat with the soul, and unless you let the soul dominate, the body's going to run roughshod over you and throw you into all kinds of sins. You have to let the soul tell the body what to do, and don't let the body tell the soul what to do. I'll give you an obvious example that people use. You have a woman who's a diabetic, or a man, this is a diabetic, and they're told they can't eat sugar, or they're going to die. And they just like sugar. They like sugar. Now, sugar is not something you become physically addicted to. You could do without it. You could eat other stuff. Now, that person knows, her soul knows, her mind knows, reason knows, doctors tell her, proof tells her that if you eat this sugar, you're going to die if you keep eating this sugar. But in spite of the fact that she knows that she's not supposed to eat it, even says, I really don't want to eat it because it makes me sick. Every time I eat it, I go into insulin shock, I get all kinds of sick and everything. Nevertheless, her flesh wins out if she doesn't let her mind and soul rule over her, and her flesh pulls her to eat the sugar. And the devil will be right there to tempt you, showing you a lot of sweet things. And then all of a sudden, if you don't let the soul dominate over the body's going to dominate over the soul, and then you're going to end up eating that sugar and killing yourself, and you're going to even be knowing you're killing yourself, and spite you're going to continue to do it. Now, we're not saying that you cannot commit sins of the soul. You certainly could. The first sin that mankind committed was a sin of the soul, not even a sin of the flesh, and then it weakened their flesh and allowed the devil to have a special power over their flesh. It's a two-pronged sword. The soul can lead the body into the sin, and the body can lead the soul into sin. And when the body falls into sin, you got double trouble, because if your body is going to dominate you, it's definitely going to keep your soul even deeper and in sin and harder to get out of sin. So this is sermons in particular for people who are Catholics and want to be good Catholics, and even good Catholics, to warn even good Catholics that there is this conflict, that the devil has been allowed to come into our flesh at times and tempt us, give us physical ailments, knock us down, give us bad thoughts. He has dominion over our flesh. It's called the concupiscence of the flesh. That's why they say our enemies is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil, who's our exterior enemy, who comes into our flesh and has dominion over it, and the world is the evil people in the world. And the world, that are the enemies of Christ in the Catholic Church, which we've been going over. The Talmud accuser are the number one enemies in the world, human agents. The devil is the worst enemy. And ultimately, really, exterior enemy. The worst enemy is our own selves. We're going to get into that in the last sermon in this series. Our real only enemy is, and worst enemy is our own interior, is our own self. We're going to get into that later. Because if you submit your will to God and you conform your life to God, there's no exterior enemy, not even the devil working in your flesh, could come near you or touch you. So your own real enemy ultimately in the end is yourself. If you get, God says, turn to me and I will turn to you. Hate evil and love good, Amos 5:15. If you want me to hear your prayers and help you, turn towards me, and the devil will flee from you. So the key for us being delivered from these exterior enemies, human and devil, the Jew, apostate Jews, Talmudic Jews, the Muslims, all non-Catholics are enemies of God, and from the devil, we have to first take our own will and turn it to God. And if we do that, then God's going to protect us from those enemies. So really, the only deadly enemy, the only enemy you're really going to realize in the end of this sermon, when I finish it all up, is your own self. Your own self. Because there's nobody that can send you to hell but your own self. The Jew can't send you to hell, not even the devil. You have to consent to their attacks, and you have to make a league with them. And if you do that, then you're worthy of them. Now, we're getting to the fact of how the devil tempts us and attacks us, and we looked at it, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ himself was not, did not make himself immune from these attacks. Because he wanted to be as treated as a human, because he truly was human, in all things. And he wanted to show us how we're to behave. And during the 40 days, he first shows us solitude. You've got to be alone with God so you can hear God speaking to you. So you can pray, you can sacrifice and do penance, because you need to not just pray, which is the top, then sacrifice and penance is number two, and then study and learn your faith in communion with God so you can know who God is, so you can know what his commandments those are, so you can know what his decrees are, so he can tell you what to watch out for and what not watch for, what's good and what's bad. You need to have solitude for that. And by the way, this year I didn't go into preparing for Lent, which I did that last year. If you want to find out how to prepare, what to do for Lent, as far as prayers and penances and sacrifices, go back and listen to my sermon from last year. It's called Preparation for Lent. You go listen to that, and that will tell you the things you have to do for Lent. And give you some ideas on how to pray and sacrifice. And our Lord says prayer is not enough. You also have to chastise yourself and do penance and mortify your body, or you will not be saved. Luke 13:3, he says, unless you do penance, you should all likewise perish. Now, Christ himself did penance, and he didn't have to do penance. He got baptized, and he didn't have to get baptized. But he did get baptized in justice, because God said no one gets into heaven without baptism. No one can be saved as a human being without penance. He's doing it to show us that. He himself, who had no sin, allowed the devil to tempt him. So who are we to think that we're going to be able to escape the temptations of the devil? Now, the devil tempted our Lord with his physical needs, with bread, a comfortable home, things that you need to live on. He's going to tempt you with those things. But as our Lord said to the devil in Matthew 4:4, he says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. As I said last week, it's not your body that really lives, it's your soul. Your soul animates the body. When God first created Adam and Eve, Adam, he created the body, and it was dead, it was lifeless, until he breathed soul into Adam. Read it. He breathed soul into Adam. That body is nothing without the soul. It's the soul that lives, and it's the soul that's eternal. The soul will never die. It's going to exist eternally in heaven or in hell. So the soul is the most important thing. So feeding your soul, giving your soul what you need for eternal life is the priority. That's what Jesus is teaching us. He says, I know you need bread to sustain your body and water, but that's not the primary thing. You can do without that and die, because you're all going to die anyway. Even if you do eat bread and drink water, you're going to die from something. But the one thing that's necessary for you is to obey God and to have your soul sanctified and to feed your soul with sanctifying grace. And that's done by obeying all God's commandments and receiving the sacraments in the Catholic Church. That is the way you save your soul. That is the way you get eternal life. Your body's going to die anyway. That's all Jesus is saying here. Satan, there's more in life than just physical bread. There's more in life than just physical water. There's more in life than even just power and ambition in kingdoms. He threatened, he offered them and tempted them with power and ambition. But not the type of power and ambition, power that God has. He was tempting them with the type of power that tyrants like to have. The type of power tyrants like to have when they lord it over other people. When they're arrogant and condescending to the subjects under them, treating them like worms. A tyrannical type of power. That's evil people want, that kind of power. Tyrants. And our Lord was saying, look, he says, this kingdom is not as important as your soul. Even let's say it was a good kingdom even, but it was going to cause somebody to go into sin. God comes first, not, and it was Satan was offering his kingdom. So what was he offering them? The kingdom of sin. The kingdom and the power of the infidels, in which they use their kingdoms to forward Satan's plans and to rebel against God. So he's tempting him anyway with power and ambition. And That's one of the biggest temptations that many people have. Self-power, self-ambition for their own selfish purposes. It's not wrong to want to have power or to be ambitious for a good thing and in a good way. Because you need to have rulers and leaders in the church that ascend to different positions. But what is the reason that you're going after that for? Is it because you covet that? You want to show other people how good you are? Because you're full of pride and arrogancy? That's really a tyrannical type of power. And Jesus was still saying, even in all that, he's saying, all these kingdoms of the world are nothing compared to obedience to God and the soul. That still comes first. So if there was even, if somebody was even offered a very good Catholic kingdom that's in good condition, and that king person knew that if he was to sit in that position, it would be a danger to his soul because he's very weak when it comes to human respect and he's going to give in and commit sins, he's going to say, I don't want the position. I don't want the kingdom. You can keep it. A good holy man can want to have that. He could want to have that, but for the glory of God, so that he can institute godly laws, but there's always that danger there. And that's what the earthly king does. Oh, so what does it profit man to gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his soul? And this also proves when Satan was offering these kingdoms to Christ that God himself had delivered these earthly kingdoms into the power of Satan. Mostly. And then God did have his kingdoms on earth, but unfortunately, because most men, if you're going to look at the majority of men, follow Satan, most of the earth is going to be in the hands of Satan. Because men choose Satan, and God does not interfere with free will. So he was tempted with power. He was tempted with ambition. He also tempted him when he was going to fall down. He says, go ahead and fall down. God promised that he's going to be able to save you. So he's saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What he was trying to say, make Jesus do is take advantage of God's goodness and favors. To take advantage of God and to abuse God's goodness and say, it'd be like somebody saying, God told me he's going to protect me no matter where I go, no matter what I do. So there, I'm going to put myself in harm's way and show how powerful and good I am and start rebuking people or killing people that you shouldn't be killing or striking down people and challenging them to show how powerful you are, how God's going to protect you. That's for arrogancy. You're using the power God gave you then out of pride and you're taking advantage of God's favor. God said he's going to do those things to you, protect you if in the normal course of your life you get into trouble. He doesn't want you to go out and look for trouble and pick for trouble so you can show how God's protecting. That's tempting God. You're also trying to tell God to protect you in a situation in which you're committing sin. He says, I will only protect you as long as you obey all my commandments. When you start to go out and do things on your own and take advantage of my protection, thinking you can go out and be unjust and you can unjustly fight against people and think I will protect you in that area, I will know, sir, I am not going to do that. It's almost like making God in subjection to you. You're using God. You're telling God, hey, God, you told me you're going to protect me, so I'm going to go out and do whatever I want, and you owe me this protection. God doesn't owe you nothing. He gave that to you as a gift, and that's what Jesus is teaching. When God gives you these favors, it's a gift from God which you can withdraw if you don't obey him. Now, we see that Jesus, of course, resisted all these temptations, but Simon Magus, he was one of these false converts in which the devil was able to tempt him with all of these things. I say at least with the second two, the power and ambition to have power. Simon Magus wanted to have the power so he can lord it over the people and condescend over them. And a tyrannical type of power. And he also tempted God. He wanted to have the power, the favor that God gave the miracles so that he can do it whenever he wanted, however he wanted, in spite of obeying God. So Simon Magus fell for this temptation, and St. Peter knew it. He said, your motives are all wrong, Simon Magus. The only reason you want to become a Catholic is so you can have the power of God, so you can lord it over people in a tyrannical and prideful manner, and so that you can have this power and dispense these favors at your will and not at God's will. So he saw Simon Magus as one who fell for this temptation. Jesus, of course, passed this test. But everybody, how many people are tempted by pride and ambition? Oh, it's a great sin. The two sins, first physical lust of the flesh and fornication, and then lusting after power and ambition. That's another big one. And intellectual lust is also another one. We're going to read from the commentary of Haydock commentary about Jesus' temptation when he went up into the mountains for 40 days. And we're going to read from verses 1, 2, 3, the commentary on that. It says, Jesus was led by the Holy Ghost immediately after his baptism into the desert to prepare by fasting and prayer for his public ministry and to merit for us by his victory over the enemy of our salvation. By this conduct, he teaches all that were to be in future times called his ministry, how they are to retire into solitude in order to converse with God in prayer and draw down the blessing of heaven upon themselves and their undertaking. What treasures of grace might we expect if, as often as we receive any of the sacraments, we were to retire within ourselves and shut out for a time the world and its cares? Then should we come prepared to withstand temptation and should experience the divine assistance in every difficulty through life. The life of man is a warfare on earth. It was not given us, says St. Hilary, to spend it in indolence, but to wage a continual war against our spiritual enemies in the greatest sanctity. There are often the greatest and most incessant trials. For Satan wishes nothing so much as the fall of the saints. Satan goes after the saints with an extra fervor. The closer you get to God, the more he wants to pull you down and take you away from God. His whole object is to send souls to hell. And so his real enemy is a good Catholic in a state of grace. And saintly Catholics are his ultimate enemies. And he goes at them with all force. And the good saints, by doing our combat against Satan and doing this, this is what helps us save other people, because we take his attention away from other people. We cause him to lose his battles and gain grace from God to convert the other people that he does have in his dominion. So you got to understand that when we fight against this devil, not only are we going to save our own souls if we pass this test, we're going to take the heat off of people that are already in the devil's camp and to have God's grace come down and help them for conversion and get them out of the hand of the devil. So the devil, as St. Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work unto good to good those who serve God. So this combat also is a moment of great grace for us to get that for our own souls and for other souls, and also to weaken the power of the devil. A good exorcism doing against the devil weakens his power, takes his attention away from other things. But Satan still wants nothing so much as the fall of the saints. By these trials we learn the strength we have received from above. We are preserved from self-compliancy and pride in the gifts of heaven. We confirm the renunciation we made in baptism of the devil and all his works and pomps. We become stronger and better prepared for future attacks and are feelingly convinced of the dignity to which we have been raised and of which the enemy of souls endeavors all he can to deprive us. If we don't go into solitude with a God several times in the year, and when you need, and you don't do your prayers, you don't do your penances, and you don't learn, and at the same time, what does contemplation of God mean but not learning about God, studying your faith, reading good Catholic books, reading the Holy Scriptures, Catholic Bible with good Catholic commentaries? All this is necessary for you to save your soul. It's not optional. And if you do yourself a good Lent, you're strengthening yourself up during the year when you're not going through such a severe penances, when you're in your ordinary days, or even when you're in your feasting days. We go through that already. You're getting gracious for that. But you have to do everything as the church requires, as God requires, to save your souls. And one of the things us Catholics have to do is not just feast, but fast. And not just go out there and enjoy the good things of life which God has given us, which he wants us to do, but also deprive ourselves of them for a time during the year, certain times during the year, and also to bring suffering down upon ourselves voluntarily through mortification. It has to be done, or you're never going to conquer the devil. St. Francis used to talk about his flesh, his brother ass, and he beat it. He says, come on, ass, get moving. Because he knew how much his flesh was in the dominion of the devil. And he says, you're not going to have one bit of power over me. I'm going to dominate you by my soul and my will and my mind, by God's grace, without which you can do nothing, is going to be dominant over you. And anytime you try to pull me in the wrong direction, I'm going to whack you with a stick. Anytime you try to pull me over here, I'm going to mortify myself a little more. I'm going to jump into cold water. I'm going to jump into a thorn bush. I'm going to hit that flesh. Now, never to the point where you kill it, because God doesn't want you to do that, but he doesn't want you to. The point being made is that you've got to let your flesh know it's not boss. My soul is the boss. My will is the boss, and I want to save my soul. I don't want my flesh to take me to hell. This is in particular so very important for Catholics and good Catholics to understand this combat. That a good Catholic does understand this combat, but he needs to be reminded of it. And Catholics who are not good yet, that are bad Catholics, that are in mortal sins, need to know this. What your problems are, what your real enemy is, why you can't overcome mortal sins. Because you're not praying, you're not fasting, you're not mortifying your bodies, you're not going out into solitude and learning the Catholic faith. And you're also, when you're a bad Catholic and you're committing all these types of mortal sins because you're letting your flesh dominate over you, there's a great danger that you're not even going to be Catholic anymore. You're going to lose the faith. And that's what has happened over the years. Even the protocols of Zion and the Masons said, if we can get Catholics into all types of sins of immorality through their flesh, we're going to pull them away from the faith eventually. They're not even going to be Catholic anymore. Jesus wished to manifest a certain corporal weakness arising from his continued fast, that the devil might venture to tempt him. Jesus really was hungry, in other words. He really was a human. You see, he didn't fake it. Or like these heretics that believe Jesus really didn't have a body, that he was just pretending, it was an angel pretending to have a body, so he didn't really suffer on the cross. No, Jesus was a human, and he suffered hunger, just like anybody else. And he allowed it to happen in an extreme hunger for 40 days. So it says, so that the temptation of the devil is a real temptation he had to resist. And after a fast of 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. On this example, as well as that of Moses and Elias, who also fasted 40 days, the fast of Lent was instituted by the apostles and is of necessity to be observed according to the general consent of the ancient fathers. St. Augustine says that by the due observance of Lent, the wicked are separated from the good, infidels from Christians, heretics from Catholics. Our Savior fasted 40 days, not because he stood in need of it, as we do, to subject the unruly members of the body, which lust against the spirit, but to set an example for our imitation. It is imperative for us to do it. Jesus didn't have the concupiscence. We do. And he's saying, unless you do this, you're not going to be able to conquer the lusts of the body, that lust against your soul and your mind, even the law upon your heart. How many people, when they're out there, at least in the beginning, they have been addicted to adultery or fornications, yet they still have they're still listening to the law upon their heart. No, it's bad. They feel guilty when they do it. They sneak around. Even now, even people who are addicted to it sneak around in the darkness and sneak around. They know it's not right. They know that their flesh is doing something that their inner soul is telling them is not correct. But they're obeying the dictates of the wicked fallen flesh, which the devil has a special power over that flesh, as we said before, because our flesh has not yet benefited from the redemption. So we have to always remember to keep our flesh in submission. If we keep our flesh in the proper submission to the soul, then we're going to do worldly, bodily, fleshy things in a good manner, in a good way. There's nothing wrong with bodily pleasures that are good. God's not against that. We're not Puritans. But you're going to be able to regulate those passions and not carry them to the point where it gets too far. One of the saints said, too, that if a Catholic gives himself everything his body wants, pretty soon he's going to do what he's not even allowed to do, every legal pleasure. Then he's going to start doing illegal pleasures. But if you fast and you also mortify your body, when it's time for you to enjoy the good things God has given you, you will enjoy them in the proper measure or manner, and have peace when you're enjoying them too. So God's not against that. But he's saying you always got to keep that flesh in submission to the soul. Even pagans should have the grace God gives them to do that, the law upon their heart. You know, that you're not so gluttony, overeating. How many people overeating or killing themselves with high blood pressure? How many times does the doctor tell these people, if you lose weight, you're not going to have high blood pressure, you're not going to be ruining your heart, we can take you off these high blood pressure pills. But guess what? These fat Americans can't stop. They just keep stuffing your mouth and getting fatter and fatter. And that's the sign. The Lord says he killed the fat ones among them. You read that all the time. He looks at the fat ones. And we're not talking just gluttony with food, but that is one manifest outer sign that you're, for most people, I'm not talking about some people are more heavy by nature. I'm not saying that everyone, I'm not saying everybody has to be a skinny Bellini. You know, there are some people that are by nature stocky and a little bit heavier. I'm saying a real gluttonous. And even then, when you start getting to the proportion where it becomes unhealthy, examine yourself. Stop eating so much. You're killing yourself. What's going on with that? Can you see how the flesh is fighting against the law upon your heart even? That's reason. Even pagans can know that. You go to Chinese who are naturally skinny where they live, and the Japanese, they come to America and they become fat. They become fat. Well, what was happening over there? They were at least still obeying the law upon their heart, and they had common sense to know that if you get to this kind of a position, it's very unhealthy. That's our Lord showing the world through fat Americans, the United States, how evil this country really is. It's an outward sign. But also, you could be fat in pride. You can be fat in pseudo-intellect. You can have a skinny guy that's a pseudo-intellect, and to God's eyes, he's fat. He's fat in his pseudo-intellectual pride. His brain, if you could look at his brain, it's like he won't be able to fit in the house because his brain won't be able to make it through the door. If you fit all these John Lanes and John Daly's, you pseudo-intellectual, erudite bums, if you fit them all into a room, I don't think you fit their heads in the room. They'd all be banging into one another. Their brains are fat with piggery, with pseudo-intellectual. Just listen to the way they talk even. Everything to them as to how smart and how erudite you are and how many diplomas you are, how many degrees you have. Just look at these people. They're fat. They're fat in their intellect. Their brains are filled with junk. It's like our Lord said in Ecclesiastes 7:17. Be not more wise than is necessary, lest you will become stupid. Lest you will become stupid. Because they do it because they want to appear smart and intelligent before men. And they condescend to other people that don't quite have the education or knowledge that they have. But knowledge without wisdom is worthless. It's just going to bring you into a deeper pit and make you look stupid to anybody of goodwill. And they banter back and forth with this. St. Paul speaks about it many times. I'm not subtle like these other people who come in and try to seduce you by smooth speeches. But I speak with the power and authority of God. And wisdom is behind what I say. When these people talk, they're like a bunch of poppycocks, a bunch of roosters walking into rooms just trying to outdo one another. As to, you can even hear by the way they speak even. It's sickening to God. God spits their fat. So I don't want to just say people are overly eating. You can have a skinny guy that's fat in the intellect. He could be fat in other ways of his arrogancies towards God, prides and ambitions. He, for his own good, he wants to look holy in the eyes of other people, and that's why he's fasting. He could also be fasting for the wrong purposes. That doesn't mean fasting's, you don't need to fast, you do. But you have to have the right motive. So you can see a lot of these conflicts that take place between, and that's what you would call pseudo-intellectualism is really a fleshy thing. It's a carnal thing. It's not a spiritual thing. You want to appear as yourself and other people carnally to be very smart to other people. That's what you want. And you want to be put up on a pedestal. And you want to, and you can see, because people like that condescend to other people. They do. Somebody will ask, they're more concerned about whether you dotted your I's and crossed your T's than the content of what you're saying. And if they ever understood these people, how ugly and horrible that is to God, because there are guardian angels looking at these people and saying, you're an idiot compared to me. You don't come close to my intellect. I'll put you to shame. I'll put the smartest human, a good angel. It hates this. Because it has nothing to do with our raw knowledge that God has given us, you arrogant, stupid, dumb little man. I can come down and put, Lucifer can come up to hell and put you to shame with raw knowledge. The good angels are looking at Lucifer when they see a pseudo-intellect, condescend to other people, say, I will not talk to you unless you learn Latin. I will not have anything to do with you unless you learn Latin. What is that all about? Now, I'm not putting down learning Latin, but does that have to be absolutely a rule for everybody? Then how can we know the faith? Everybody who hasn't known Latin doesn't have no chance to know the dogmas and doctrines of the church, and we're an idiot. If the mere fact of knowing languages makes us smart, then Satan's smarter than all them because he knows all the languages in the world. And he knows all the thoughts of mankind and the things that they have done in the past. So that puts these people to shame. These people are being pulled by carnality. They are being pulled by the carnal world. They want to look smart, intelligent, in the eyes of other men so they can lord it over them for a prideful purpose, not for the glory of God. So you got to be very careful. You got to be understanding what's going on with this combat in the flesh. And so now we go on to read from this verse again. It says, and by the way, that 40-day fast, unless you're called to do that by a special grace from God, you can't do that. If God tells you to do that, you can do it. If God doesn't tell you to do that, you can't do it. This is humanly impossible. But if God wants you to do it, you're going to do it. And guess what? God's going to give you the grace. And it was a real 40-day fast from bread and water. They didn't eat or nothing for 40 days. And God can do that if he wants. But that's only predicated upon when God tells you. But you, if Jesus went through that extremity in Moses and Elias, can't we do something? A little something? Now, it's not like, as I said before, just since in my sermon last year, I'm talking about one meal a day. Is that all we eat during Lent? This idea where you can eat two light meals and another meal, that ain't fasting, hogwash. And you can even not eat that one meal and take off a couple of days. At the end of Lent, we go through 3-day fast. You can do that during Lent. We let that, but we do demand what the church always used to demand, which is one meal a day. Why did our Lord do the 40-day fast? Another reason might be to prevent the captious remarks of the Jews who might object that he had not yet done what the founder of the law, Moses, and after him, Elias, has done. So what kind of, if Jesus, you came down in the body of a man, and you're not even as good as Moses. They fasted 40 days and you didn't. So he wanted to show, not only I'm going to do exactly what they did. So Jesus says, Jesus, what did he prove? Anything, as I, God Almighty, said when I was in heaven with my Father, anything I told you to do, I will show you it's not impossible. I will show you that it's just, and I will prove it because I'm going to do it myself. Because if you didn't do it, you would have said, hey, he tells us to do things, binds down laws upon us that he himself doesn't even lift up a finger to do. No, Jesus did everything that he asked us to do and proved that if I ask you to do it, you can do it. There's a reason behind it and it's just. And if I didn't do it myself, I wouldn't be fulfilling all justice. How many times have you said to St. John the Baptist, baptize me. You must do this in justice. And if Jesus didn't let himself get baptized, he couldn't even get to heaven as God even. Why? Because him as God said, you need to be baptized. He could have done it, but he would have been a liar. You could have called God a liar then. Hey, God, you said that, you know, we need to do this, and you need to be circumcised. So God showed everything he asked and demanded of the greatest saints on earth, even the ones who had to do extraordinary things, he himself did. He himself did. Up to death on the cross. Because even if he didn't die on the cross, then Lucifer could have said, ah, you pulled back. You didn't really love him as you said you did. You didn't die. You didn't get tortured. You didn't let yourself get... No, he went all the way to prove to us truly he loves us that greatly. And truly he loves us so much that he was willing to die for us. He promises to give us the same grace that and the same support and to be able to follow after him in such a manner. Because even before he came down on the cross, all the great saints in the Old Testament died as martyrs, and God gave him the power to be able to do that. So we say, Lord, you expected all your martyrs in the Old Testament to die, and you're going to come down on earth and not die, chicken coward. What kind of a man are you? What kind of a God are you? No. He proved, indeed, I'm going to do everything else that I expect my chosen people. I'm going to come down in the flesh and show to you that I myself will suffer the same things. Because I'm just and because I love you. God didn't have to do it in justice because really he didn't commit no sins. But he wanted to prove it. He went the extra 10 yards, 100 yards, 110 yards. And he went the extra bit to show us how much he really loves us. And that now that he's a human being, he's going to suffer all the things he asked us to suffer. So he really was tempted with the hunger. But he wasn't tempted we're going to get into that, in his interior. The devil can never read God, Jesus' thoughts or get into his mind. They make a commentary on that. Now, so it says here, Christ was well acquainted with the thoughts of the wicked fiend and his great desire of tempting or trying him. The devil had learned that he was come into the world from the songs of the angels at his birth, and from the mouth of the shepherds and of St. John the Baptist. But it's clear through the scriptures that the devil absolutely knew Jesus was the Messiah and Son of God from his very incarnation. And you're giving good points right here. They heard that the glory to God on high, there's a Savior born in Bethlehem. If the devils can hear your thoughts, they can certainly hear angels and follow and hear John the Baptist say, he's the one. So the devils really did know Jesus. Son of man, what is it you that you've come to us before our time to torture us? They knew right from the incarnation, the Messiah is here, the Son of God is here, our time is short. Now, we read about Mark 4:4 when he's telling the devil that carnal things are not as important as spiritual things. Physical bread is not important as spiritual bread. And he says, man lives not by bread only. He says, man consists of the soul and the body. His body is supported by bread. His soul by the word of God. Hence the saying, word of God and the soul is more important than the body, which we already said. When the devil tempted Jesus, he tempted him exteriorly, appeared to him in a physical form, and from the outside tempted Jesus. He couldn't get into Jesus' thoughts. He can't read Jesus' thoughts like he could read ours. He can't put dirty thoughts into Jesus' mind like he could us, because Jesus had no concupiscence. He couldn't do it to Mary neither, because he had no privy over the body of Jesus. Jesus' body had no concupiscence. It was pure and holy, just like Mary's body was, because it never had any sin. So the devil had no dominion over the body of Jesus and Mary like he has over us. So the devil cannot read Jesus' thoughts. He could not put thoughts into his mind, and he could not go into his body and create all kinds of ruckus. But he could tempt Jesus exteriorly. So he appeared to Jesus in physical form and spoke to Jesus from the outside. That's how he tempted him. That's a little part, a point on that, which, because Jesus didn't have concupiscence. Alright, that's all we're going to talk about now. I wanted to just, maybe we'll just finish off with a few verses that I had here about the flesh warring against the spirit. That was the main thing I want you people to be aware of. I'm going to end up with St. Paul speaking in Galatians 5, talking about this struggle that we all have against the flesh and the soul. That's why he says we have to kill ourselves, kill our body to the body of sin, crucify our body to the world so that our spirit may live in Christ. And he speaks about this combat in Galatians 5:17. He says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary one to another, so that you do not the things that you would. So again, he's talking about how your flesh is going to try to pull you and cause you to do things which you don't even really may not want to do, but if you give into it, then you are going to want to do it. And I'm going to read this and then mention the commentary on this, so which is very important, so I think we do have to go a little bit longer here. Here's what St. Paul goes on to say here. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Here's the works of the flesh. Fornication, uncleanness, immodesty, luxury, a pampered lifestyle, idolatry, witchcrafts, enmities, contentions, emulations, wraths, quarrels, dissensions, sects, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like of the things which I foretell you, as I have foretold to you, that they who do such things shall not obtain the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is charity, joy, peace, patience, benignity, goodness, longanimity, mildness, faith, modesty, constancy, chastity. Against such as these is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified their flesh and the vices and concupiscences. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So he's saying we must crucify our flesh and our concupiscences, which are always in there. We have to keep killing them every day. Keep them at bay. Keep them down. And if you're doing any of those sins that he just mentioned, know that you are under the power of the devil and you have given into the flesh and you're in a state of mortal sin. And now, we'll finish off with St. James talking about the same thing in James chapter 1, 14 to 15. But every man is tempted by his own concupiscence, being drawn away and allured. Then, when concupiscence hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. But sin, when it is completed, begetteth death. End quote. St. James is saying, first your concupiscence is going to tempt you through the devil working on your flesh, and the concupiscence of what you're going to be tempted. And then, in your mind, when you start to consent to that temptation, and then actually consent to it, to want to do it, to give in to it, you've now committed the sin. The temptation is not sin. The thought is not the sin. The pull of the devil to try to get you to tempt you to do something is not sin. The thought he puts in your mind is not sin. The sin is when you take it and you consent to it and you accept it in your will, then you've committed the mortal sin. The Haydock commentary is very good on this point, so I'm going to end up by reading that. Chapter on verse 15 here. When concupiscence hath conceived, man's free will yielding to it, it bringeth forth sin. Our perverse inclinations become sinful, and when any grievous sin is completed, or even consented to, it begetteth death. It maketh the soul guilty of eternal death. It may not be amiss here to observe with St. Gregory, etc., that there are three degrees of temptations. The first by suggestion only. The second by delectation. A certain pleasure he gives you of it. You haven't consented yet, but there's a certain pleasure. The third by consent. If it's adultery too, you've committed this sin immediately when you start thinking that he's going to get into that. The first, the devil of our own frail nature tempts us by the suggestion of evil thoughts in our imagination. He puts thoughts in your mind, in your imagination. To have such thoughts and imaginations may be no sin at all, though the things and objects represented by be never so foul and hideous, though they may continue never so long and return ever so often, no matter how horrible he puts thoughts in your mind of fornications and piggery and slobbery, as long as you don't consent to it and you spit it out and go, get away from me, you pig, you slob, get out, devil, Mary, help me, Jesus, help me, do the St. Benedict prayer, which we'll talk about later. You chase them away. That's how you resist those temptations, and it's never sin as long as you despise it and hate it. And you got to make sure you're hating it, because even if you start to like it a little bit, the next step is consenting to it. The reason is because we cannot hinder them, because God allows it to happen, like the sting in St. Paul's flesh. On the contrary, if our will remains displeased with them and resist them, such a resistance is meritorious, and by the mercies of God will purchase us a reward. Second, those representations may be followed with a delight or delectation in the senses or in the body only, and if by an impression made against the will, which we no ways consent to, there is again no sin. He can make your flesh pull towards it, you know. It says, it would be sort of like, let's say it's illegal to take a drug like heroin when somebody shoots you with the needle. Well, you're going to be getting that pleasure from heroin, but you didn't consent to that. You're going to be hating it all along, despising it, waiting for it to end. Okay, so this is one sort of little example. Second, these representations may be followed with a delight or delectation in the senses or in the body only. And if by an impression made against the will, which we no ways consent to, there is again no sin. There may be also some neglect in the person tempted by not using sufficient endeavors to resist and repel those thoughts, which if it be only some small neglect, the sin is not great. But if the person tempted hath willfully and with full deliberation taken delight in the evil thoughts, either of revenge or of fornication or of adultery, or about anything very sinful, such as a willful delight is a grievous and deadly sin, a mortal sin. He's tempting you to adultery. He's putting the thoughts in your mind. He's giving you, your flesh is getting a little tempted to pull towards adultery, but you still yet haven't consented. But then finally you break down and go, yes, I want to. And your mind embraces that thought wholeheartedly by your will, and you start running with it. And you start thinking about it in your mind. You've committed the mortal sin. And he's going to get into that right in here. You don't even have to, you don't have to commit it in act. In your mind, you've committed it. Jesus says that in Matthew 5:20. He ends with that. He says, the reason is, because he then willfully consents in mind and in heart to a sinful delight, though not to the execution or action. And the sin may be great and mortal, though it be but for a short time. For a temptation may continue for a long time and be no sin. And there may be a great sin in a short time. You only got to consent to it once. You thought of it, you embraced that delight, and you thought upon it, and you wanted to do it in your mind. You start taking delight in it with your own will. Committed a mortal sin. Right there. That's how fast you got to cast those things out of your mind by prayer. And he's saying if you're not prepared by proper prayer and mortification, you're not going to be able to overcome these things. You're going to fall for the temptation. Because again, our Lord said in St. Peter said in 2 Peter 9, 2:9, the Lord is able to deliver the godly from temptation. Some of the great saints, when they were tempted to lust, not only did they resort to prayer, they jumped outside and jumped in bramble bushes with thorns so that they would persecute their flesh, so that they would not give in to that temptation, that delectation that the devil's trying to put into their flesh. So you have, it's warfare. You have to resist it the minute it comes in your mind by prayers, holy thoughts, Jesus and Mary and Joseph, save me, lest I perish. Just say that. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, save me, lest I perish. I say that so much when the devil's tempting me, my dreams and everything, and it stops that quick. Maybe it'll take a couple seconds, maybe not most time, that quick. Sometimes, if you're in the beginning, you're really tempted, it might take a couple times to say, keep saying, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, save me, lest I perish. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, save me, lest I perish. Get away, devil, you pig. We say the Cux Sancte Patris Benedicti prayer. And you're telling basically Satan, what you would offer to me is evil in my mind. Drink your poison yourself, you dirty pig, and take it back. And then what you do when that happens, you turn his temptation back upon his own head and torture him with it. God punishes him. Absolutely cause him to be in great pain because of what he did to you. That's how you fight against these things. And it says, so you can fall into a mortal sin that quick if you give in to that temptation. The reason again is because we are to judge of sin by the dispositions and the consent of the will, not by the length of time. Third, when the sinner yields to evil suggestions and temptations so that his will fully consents to what is proposed, and nothing can be said to be wanting but an opportunity of putting his sinful desires in action, he has already committed the sin, for example, of murder, of fornication, in his heart, as our blessed Savior taught in Matthew 5:28. He says, I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed the sin. And that's where we all end, to just give you a little idea of how you always got to combat against your flesh, which has not yet benefited from the redemption. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878, and can be accessed on my website at www.johnthebaptist.us.